As you know, we're actually looking at this passage in the closing chapter of the book of James, chapter 5, and dealing with this statement that is, what do we do about praying the prayer of faith? And I apologize, this isn't our normal screen this morning. I'm sure you've all picked up on that we've run into a problem here, but the center did their best to scramble and find us one this morning, even though our regular one was missing when we came in. So we'll try and adjust for some minor things here. Thanks, Scott, for jumping in on that. We come to a portion in Scripture that is, for many, difficult, because some of this stuff has been taken way out of context. And so we wanted to work back through this and build kind of a scriptural backdrop for you for faith, so that we disabuse ourselves of some of the current common notions regarding faith. I'm sure that many of you have heard Christianity preached or taught almost as a stepping stone to personal empowerment. That somehow, if I just get things right in Christ, then I'm going to make my whole life just work out wonderfully. And of course, those of you who have come to Christ know it isn't very long before you find out that isn't how it works at all. But then we're in consternation. Well, how do we get that? Are we doing something wrong? And then we come to a portion like this one in James, where in the fifth chapter, picking up in verse 13, he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Well, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick." What do I do with that? Here's this bold statement. The prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. And I have to put that in some sort of a context, because I don't know about you, but I've prayed for a number of people and they don't seem to have gotten better. By God's good grace, some people do. God heals. God actually does hear us and minister to us. But is this just kind of carte blanche? Do we come to a passage like this and say, well, if I just get enough faith, if I think hard enough, believe hard enough, will that somehow tip the scales? And so is there like this magical secret prayer of faith? So we wanted to build a scriptural backdrop to get a real idea of what faith looks like from a scriptural perspective before we come back to really work through this passage in detail and the three contexts that are given to us here, that we're to pray when we're suffering, we're to pray when we're rejoicing, when we're cheerful, and we're to be praying when we're sick. And how does that all come together, and especially with this, the first part of this 15th verse? So for those of you that were with us here last week, we've already covered the first five in our notes. That's why you have those blanks filled in your notes. And I'm just going to rehearse those very quickly and move on to the second five that we've got. So if you missed last week and you want to put all that together, feel free to tag us for a CD or whatever. We'll be happy to see that that's to you. Bob Kilper's good for us and gets this stuff up on the web pretty quickly. And you'd be able to download it as an MP3 as well if you're savvy that way. I have my wife do that stuff because I have no idea what's going on. So the first question is, if when we talk about biblical faith, do I believe God is good? Because ultimately my faith isn't in what things I think God might do. My faith has to be rooted in Him personally. So many of us undermine our own faith by putting God into a box and saying, well, God has to answer a certain way, and then if He doesn't answer that way, then I make God suspect. Well, why is God suspect? What's He ever done wrong? So if I'm not fully convinced in the inherent, immutable goodness of God, then I'm not going to have very much faith when I pray. I need to pray to a God who I believe is holy, and that cannot change. Actually, if you've got, I didn't turn there last time. I'm going to make you turn there this morning, even though it's not in my notes. 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I think this is the one I'm looking for. This is what I get for doing something off the top of my head. Actually, here, let me grab it. All of you know the top of my head is lacking.
It's chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Picking up in verse 15. Talking about Peter here is dealing with how to live right in a world that's gone wrong. And in the process, he talks about how we're to think about God, how we're to think about Christ. And he says, now who is there, verse 13, to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, Jesus and I have a slightly different version at times of what harm might be. Jesus, when he gives his instructions to the 12 disciples as they're to go out and preach in the various villages, you remember he sent them out on two journeys. He sent the group of 12 out first, preaching in various cities, and then he sent a group of 70 out, preaching in various cities. And when he sent the 12 out, he told them, gave them certain instructions. Don't take extra money, don't take extra shoes, all that sort of a thing. And wherever you go, if they receive you, bless that place. And if they don't, make it known that they can't remain indifferent to the gospel. This is a serious thing that people have to wrestle with. And so as they were going out, he also told them, now, at some point, you're going to be dragged into the synagogues, you're going to be beaten, you're going to be put to death for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will be harmed. Well, wait a minute. I thought kind of like beating and being put to death might qualify as harmed. But you see, he's working from a whole different paradigm from you and I. From the paradigm of the Jewish people that he's speaking with, which is always equating external blessing with truly being blessed by him. Because we're in him and living in his kingdom. And delighting in him and preparing for our eternal weight of glory. So if we gauge whether or not God is good merely by how our external circumstances go, we're going to be confused all the time. What do you do with the nearly 2 million Sudanese right now who are being persecuted, butchered in their nation for standing up for Christ? Is God good to them? Of course he is. But we have to understand it from the Bible's perspective. So if I haven't settled this in my heart and mind, and I come back to this because this is exactly where everything happened in the garden. When God became suspect, that's when man fell. When we thought, when we believed the lie that somehow God was chintzy or stingy or puny or punitive or withholding, when we got the idea that he was somehow not good and was keeping back from us all that we could have. He was not as good as the army who wants us to be all we can be. When we got that idea, that's when the race fell. When God ceased to be good. And we've been wrestling with that lie ever since. The second was, do I believe God loves me? And you have to know this on several levels. First of all, there is this glorious, incredible love of God for all mankind. And then there is this unique, extraordinary love of those who are united to him by faith in Christ. Well, where is your relationship with him? Do you know that he loves you? Have you come to this love? Not that we've loved him, but that he's loved us and gave himself, sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Or in John chapter 1, where those who believe him, he gives the power to become the sons of God, to enter into a relationship that's entirely different than just the creature-creator relationship, but is that personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Do I believe that, or do I believe God is just kind of fuzzy? That's just kind of a generic love. And part of that question you'll have to answer by whether or not you know what your relationship with him is. Do you this morning? Do you know him? Do you know him as your Savior, as your intercessor, as your forgiver, as your Lord, as your Redeemer? Do you really know him? That is the ultimate question. Third, do I believe I'm God's own child? Beloved, now, and this is for the believer, and maybe you're not a believer here this morning, and we want you to become one. We want you to understand who this Christ is and what he's done. But can you say this, that I know I'm his child? Beloved, we are God's children now for the believer. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. Do you know what your status is with him? Do I believe my status in Christ is that of God's own child? Fourth, do I believe that the Father is both wise and wiser than I am? Because often in prayer, I'm asking God for certain things, and by His good grace, He doesn't give them to me. If He had given me a couple of the things that I had prayed for, I would have never married my wife. I would have married somebody else. But He was as gracious and as wise in His withholdings as He is in what He gives. Do I trust that? Can I really trust that He's that wise? So when I come to Psalm 84:11 and I read, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly, and I'm praying for something and it's withheld, can I trust that He knows whether or not it's better for me to have that now? Or if I should wait? Or do I doubt His decisions, assuming that I know better? Or can I pray with Jesus in the garden, not my will, but yours be done? Why do I distrust that I may have miscategorized the thing as good and mistrust God instead? Because I don't believe He's wiser than I am. I don't know about you, my prayer life is pretty much invested in telling God I think He's made wrong decisions. And He's never yet reversed one because of that. He is so wise, so much better than I am. And lastly, do I believe the Father has my highest and best interest at heart? Do I believe that when I come to prayer? Or am I praying just kind of, I'm hoping to convince God. This is cosmic arm twisting. And I really don't think God has my best interest at heart, but I'll put it out there, and maybe if I pray hard enough and long enough, I can get Him to come around to my way of thinking. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. For some of us here, that's a very easy job. For others, that's tough. But fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. I place value on you, the Father says. He has our highest and our best interest at heart. Well, those are the five we covered last week. Let's move on to number six. Number six is, and all of these are necessary if I'm going to pray in faith. Do I believe that I can trust the Father with all of my needs? Not just some. All. Do I really believe I can trust Him with my needs to dispose of them in the best way? This is part of what we had read for us out of the Lord's Prayer, where we're to pray, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done in earth even as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, even as we forgive those who have trespassed against us, and lead us not into temptation. Where does that whole thing start? Jesus says, seek first My kingdom and My righteousness, and the other things will be added to you. So here's the great exchange. Will I invest myself in the advancement of Christ's kingdom as my primary goal? My personal growth in Christ's image? The evangelization of the lost so that they come into the kingdom, and the building up of the saints so that the church is edified? Will I invest myself in that if I will make that my first priority? He says, tell you what, I'll take care of your other needs. Doesn't mean He'll ignore our other needs. It means He'll take responsibility for them. I can still have them, and I can still go to Him and say, I've still got this, but I trust Him with it. I can trust Him to take care of it okay. All of you know I've become an expert motorcycle rider in the last year. I'm doing better than Brian right now. Right? He said he'd still give me a lesson, and I'm sitting there looking at his cast saying, I'm not sure I want that lesson, you know. But right now, as it's getting cold and I'm a wimp, I had to store my motorcycle for the winter because I don't want to chafe this lovely skin. And so I put my motorcycle in storage for the winter. Now, the thing is, that's my motorcycle, and I'm concerned about my motorcycle, but I trust Kirk Bethel, and it's in his garage. And I don't think Kirk Bethel's going to go out joyriding on my motorcycle.
I don't think he's going to drain the tank out or put Jell-O in it. I don't think he's going to slash my tires. I don't think he's going to strip it down and sell the parts. I trust him. And I've committed that into his hands until I go back to pick it up in January when I get that death wish again. He's taking care of it till then. I can trust him. We don't trust God with our trials. You see, we haven't adopted his priority, and so we're worried that he won't adopt ours. And he says, no, give that up. I'm not going to let your needs go by the wayside, but if you will invest yourself in the advancement of my kingdom as your chief priority, you can trust me to take care of the other things in your life. And then, of course, we're saying, yes, but you're not doing it fast enough. You're not doing it well enough. You're not doing it with the right people. You're not accomplishing it the way I want it done. Well, that isn't trust. So, do I believe that I can trust the Father with all of my needs? Oh, Lord, all my longing is before you. And my sighing is not hid from you. This is the nature of our God. He knows every longing of our hearts. He is not ignoring them at any time. He's always aware of what our sighing is. Do I believe that he loves me and is compassionate and merciful and that he wants to meet my highest need and that I can trust him with every sigh of my heart? Or is my prayer life one built on mistrust, where I've got to continually remind him and cajole him until he comes around? See, I can't pray by faith unless I trust him. And you really can't trust anybody until you've come to love them, which is why we need to know him in Christ. Faith works by love, the Scripture says. And as I come to love him more, I can trust him more. All sin, and we've said this often, all sin ultimately is a defect in love. I have either failed to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, or my neighbor as myself. All of my sin will come down to that. So I have to go back and say, when I mistrust God, which ultimately has to be sin, it's faithlessness, is it because there's a defect in love? Yeah, I don't really understand how well he loves me. And the way that I fix a faith problem is go back to the Scripture and immerse myself, especially in the Gospels, to understand the great love of Christ. It's there my heart will be anchored. If I'm absolutely sure he loves me. Now, y'all know my mom. She's just a little itty-bitty lady. And she does not carry an Uzi. And I have a big brother, as well as my little brother, Scott. And my big brother's a bigger brother. And if she were to see the three of us coming through the door of the house, their house, at midnight, and she recognized our faces, she would not be afraid of us. Because she knows we love her. And that love casts out all fear. She doesn't fear us. Why do you fear people you don't know? Because you don't know whether or not they love you. This is why we don't trust him, because we don't understand his great love. And that love is fixed for us at Calvary. That's where he calls us back to all the time. Or in Matthew chapter 5. Just turn there quickly. These verses again with Jesus speaking. Actually, I wrote down the wrong reference. How's that? Oh, it's chapter 6. It's in the Lord's Prayer where we were originally. And so when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. But truly I say to you, they've received their reward.
But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words if I just pester him long enough. But do not be like them. Why? For your Father knows what you need before you ask. He knows. He knows. And I have to trust that. Trust it enough to say, I don't have to spend all my time on it. I can invest myself in praying for the advancement of His kingdom, for the hallowing of His name, till His will is done on this earth even as it is in heaven. Because I know that He knows what I need and He will provide. That's praying by faith. Not, God, if I only get a blowout on the way to work and not on the way from work, that'll prove that you're going to pay my water bill. That's our version of a fleece. We'll go back sometime and investigate Gideon's fleeces, because Gideon was really pushing God to the limit with those whole things. That's not a model for how you're supposed to determine God's will. That's a model of how gracious God is when we're faithless. No, we aren't pushing Him like that. We're saying, I know I can trust You with this. I can leave it in Your care. And now I can focus on the things that have eternal import, knowing full well You really will meet my need. And I can come back and mention that to You, but I can trust You with it. I know it's there. Sky's going to be going to Texas next week, and at least one day I'm going to slip out and go over and visit my motorcycle. I know it's still there. Do I believe that my highest good is God Himself? It's bottom line. You see, if I believe that God is simply the means to obtain my highest good, then I miss Him. But if I believe that He ultimately is my highest good, then in seeking Him, I get what I want. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. That'll be given. If we seek Him with all our hearts, we'll find Him. Oh, He's so good. In Numbers 18:20, this, as God was laying out the structure for Old Covenant Israel, the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have, and He was talking to the priesthood there, and remember that now under the New Covenant, we are a nation of priests. The believers are the, if you will, the tribe of Levi. We've become this nation, this royal priesthood, as 1 Peter 2 says. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land. Wait a minute, I thought the land, I thought the outward goodies were the inheritance. No. You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. God promises us Himself. We don't really want Him. We want what He can do for us. We want what He'll give us. But the deepest longings of our heart are only met in Him. When we get Him. The Holy Spirit, we're told in Corinthians, Galatians, is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance. If God the Holy Spirit is the down payment, then what is the full payment but more of God Himself? He can't give us something better than that, because He is all good. But if we don't want that, we're not going to be satisfied with that. Calls us and says, you can have all of me you want. I will just give you more and more and more and more and pour out until every deepest longing in your heart is satisfied. But if I'm still looking for stuff, it won't work. It's C.S. Lewis's famous quote that we're like little kids who are playing in a mud puddle and we're content there because we can't imagine what it would be like to actually have a holiday at the sea. Oh, don't be content with earthly things. Don't be content with better cars and stuff. Have a holy longing for Him that transforms everything. Or as we have in Ephesians chapter 1, just turn there quickly. I won't spend a lot of time on it. Ephesians chapter 1. In Him, verse 13, that's in Christ. Are you in Christ today? It's the big phrase that needs to be answered. In Him. You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And who is this Holy Spirit? He's the earnest. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. You know what I got when I married Sky? I got her. I didn't get her money. She's kept that in some separate account. I didn't get her car. That got given away to somebody else. I need to rethink this, babe. I didn't get a bunch of stuff. I got her. I married her. She was the great prize. And what do we get in Him? We get Him. We've settled for so little. We've settled for tastes of Him, glimpses of Him, pictures of Him, little slivers of Him. When He is the one who fills all in all, when He's meant to be our supreme treasure and to fill us fully, but we want more what He can do for us than who He is. Oh, beloved, let's get that out of our minds. You're in Ephesians 1. Just turn another page over. I know I go back to this often. I just find it such a profound prayer in all of its depth. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees, says Paul, before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, the one who has supreme authority over all things, that according to the riches of His glory, that with some sort of a supernatural endowment, He would grant you, because it takes this, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. It's going to require something that only the Spirit can do to strengthen you, to have the weight of how wonderful this is. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that there might be a reality of Christ dwelling in you in the way that He says, boy, this is where I can put my feet up and call it home. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. For what purpose? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's full. That's what He's planned for us. Or if I don't believe He's my highest good, then my prayer life will not be a prayer of faith. It can't be. Because if I don't get something, I'm being robbed of good. 8. Am I ignoring or functioning in my notes, I've got it expanded. Am I ignoring or functioning in the first purpose of prayer? And what's that? What's the first purpose of prayer? It's communion. It's communion. It's fellowship with Him. That's the main reason why we pray, is to commune with Him. To know Him, to draw close to Him. But now, even more, the report about Him went abroad and great crowds gathered to hear Him and to be healed of their infirmities. But He Himself, He would withdraw to desolate places and pray. What would He do? He would go off to commune with the Father. Went off to commune with the Father. Oh, he was doing that on a regular basis. So, am I coming to prayer primarily to get God to do what I want or to know Him better? Have I forgotten the first purpose of prayer? It's one of the reasons why I encourage everyone, when you pray, pray with your Bible open. Because that's how He speaks back. Now, we don't believe in my favorite Martian Christianity, which is you just pop up the antenna and wait for some signal to come in. That isn't how God speaks. We come back to His Scripture and we hear Him speak. Are you familiar with that voice? So familiar with that voice. Have you been spending so much time with this voice that when you hear false voices, they're easy to detect? This is what it does. And if we forget this, if we step aside from it, and you get just this incredible picture of it in John chapter 17, don't you? The night when Jesus is betrayed, when He's about to be crucified, what does He need to do? He needs to get alone with the Father and commune with the Father, because that's where everything will be put in its right place. He's got to go there. And if the Son of God has to go there, how much more you and me? But have we forgotten that? Have we left Him? On almost a daily basis, Skye will look up at me and she'll smile and she'll say, "Relationships take work." I think she's trying to tell me something. I'm not sure what it is. I haven't gotten the full depth of that communication yet. But I do know what's central to that is that if all we are is passing ships, and if all we talk about is the business of the house and paying the bills and other stuff, and we don't commune with one another, we don't have a relationship. And beloved, that's the way it is with God. But He invites us into that communion. He invites us into that intimacy. This is what prayer is for. That's why He says, Jesus taught us in back in Matthew, is go into your closet by yourself and get alone with Him. And commune with Him. Talk with Him. Pour out your deepest concerns and know that He hears and understands and has absolute pity and compassion and has your highest good at heart, and you can leave them there and trust Him and move on. That only comes from communion. And oh, He delights. This is the funniest thing on the planet in my estimation. But forgive me. I know I'm repeating some things, some basic things over and over again. I just can't get away from them. I married my wife to be with her. God saved us to be with us, to be joined to us forever. That's the whole grand picture of the eschaton. When Christ returns and we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb, He has saved us so that He might be one with us forever. He likes you. Weird, isn't it? Because I don't like you a whole lot, but He really does. Oh, He's such a good God. I don't know why He would condescend to love us so, but He does, beloved. He really, really does. And if we're ignoring that first purpose of prayer, we're not going to be praying much in faith because, again, we're just handing out a grocery list and we don't want to go there. 9. Are my requests shaped in any way by a consideration of the Father's overall revealed plan and purpose? Does that impact what I ask for? What is His plan and purpose? What is He carrying out? I've got this thing over here that I might want, but I bring it under this umbrella. How does this impact your kingdom, your plan, what it is you're doing in the universe? It has to be brought there because He's carrying out an eternal plan and purpose. And the various parts of my life fit into that somehow. So I want all of that to come together. And do I consider that when I ask for the things that I ask for? In John 4, Jesus said, this is after He'd been talking to the woman at the well and they came back, you know, He had sent them off to, there wasn't a Pizza Hut or anything, but they went to get food somewhere and they came back and He said, I have food that you know nothing about. And they said, did somebody give Him bread while we were gone? And He clarifies, He says, no, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. That is truly satisfying to me. That's where the satisfaction comes. And in John 6, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to the will of the one who sent me. Is that where we're living? Say. Or is all of my prayer life trying to get God to go along with my plan, my program? Or is my prayer drawing me into His? So I'm walking with Him and enjoying Him. You know, I hate power tools. I think they're demonic. I think people who can do things with their hands should be flogged publicly. It's very, very distressing. But I do know that if I hammer a screw into a board, it doesn't hold well. I've learned this by experience, I'm sad to say. I thought the idea was you just get it in there and it does its job. But no, you have to actually screw it in if it's going to do what it's supposed to do. You can't just hit it with a hammer. That's because everything has to function in according with its purpose, what it's designed to do. Sky has burned out at least 4 or 5 hair dryers trying to iron clothes with them. You can't use it for some purpose it wasn't designed. All right? And we need to live in accordance with our purpose and our design. And we were created to bear His image to the world. Everything comes under that. I was meant from all eternity to be a means of telling the world that God has mercy on sinners and is gracious to those who don't deserve it. It's my life. It's your life. It's why He made the race, so that the world might know Him in His mercy and in His grace. The universe tells us about His power and His immensity and His sovereignty and His infinitude and His order and His genius. We can see that by the created order. But only the human being can manifest His mercy and His grace. We alone are the ones who are the subjects of the outpouring of the blood of Christ. That's our privilege, our job, we're raised up to this height. What a glorious call. Now, do I pray in accordance with that? Do I bring those things under that umbrella so that they make sense? Rather than having this category of my life and this category of my life and never the twain shall meet. If not, I can't really pray by faith, because I'm not entering into what He's done. We've got other passages we could go to, but we've got to finish up. And last, and this is important, beloved, please hear me. Is His answering my prayer precluded by, and I forgive the language here, I didn't have a better way of expressing it, is there any area of controversy with the Father or of persisting sin that may preclude him from answering my prayer. And what I mean by a controversy with God is if I'm in an argument with him over something. The number one argument that we all start off in conflict with God over is who has the right of supremacy over my soul, God or me? Now that argument has to be settled. That's basically the argument that has to be settled in salvation. He has the right because he made me and he owns me. And he has the right of supremacy over my life. I've got to settle that. Maybe you're still on the other side of that controversy this morning. You're still fighting with God. You know that he has right over you, but you don't want to yield that up yet. Beloved, come to him. That rebellion will be paid ultimately in judgment. Don't go there. You're in a day of grace now where he stretches his arms out and says, come to me. There's forgiveness. There's grace. Be joined to me. I'll forgive all that. And you'll be my child and we'll move forward. I mean, that's there, but maybe there's an area of controversy in your life, an area that God has been dealing with you over time, and you are still wrestling with him over it. You're going to continue to try and arm wrestle God till you think you can get your own way, but I got news for you. He is a lot stronger than you are. You can't win that contest. You can't win that contest. Is there an area of your life that he has asked you to put in order and you continue to refuse? Well, then you can't pray in faith. Your relationship is injured. That's always going to be the case. Or maybe it's just blatant sin. Here's the case in point that came to my mind is in 1 Peter 3. This is very poignant and very practical. So husbands, all right, all you husbands out here, you and me, live with your wives in an understanding way. Does anybody understand women? Help me. This is an impossibility. We're working on it, gals. We are. We're trying. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Not weaker like fine china is weaker than a stone mug. There's a delicacy that's built in by God. Why should I do that? Well, because they're heirs with you of the grace of life. And why should I do this? So that your prayers may not be hindered. You had a bug tussle with your wife? Then you're going to go to God and say, oh God, do these great things in my life. God's saying, huh? I'm sorry, I'm missing that. Not getting it. I can say this functions in reverse, gals. Our prayers are hindered when we're not dealing with the sins and the areas of our life that produce these kinds of difficulties. So it is in Matthew 6, Jesus can go on to say, you see, if you don't forgive, which is, he's assuming in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. He's assuming that you've settled that before you come to prayer. Paul's going to teach on that, or Jesus is going to teach on that in a different place. So if you come to worship and you remember that your brother has something against you, then you need to go and get that settled between the two of you before you come back and offer up your gift. Right? Well, this puts a kibosh on a lot of our prayers. I think sometimes we have very fruitless prayerful lives for just the simple reality that we won't deal with our own relationships. And he says, how can you deal with me in love if you can't deal with one another in love? I mean, how can you love someone you haven't seen if you don't love the people you do see? I don't know, maybe it's because the people I do see is what makes it so hard. Could be. But it's very simple. And so we're coming to God and we're beating on his door, give me this, give me this, give me this. And he's saying, well, we got some issues that need settled here, friend. Yeah, I've been talking to you about this area of your life for 20 years, 30 years. It doesn't seem to be coming around. You're my child, and we want to get this reconciled. And things to be free and moving back and forth. Well, there's a summary. Let me give you the summary to all that we've discussed in these 10. Ultimately, our faith does not rest in what God will do, but in the God who will always do what is best for us because of Christ. We test God all the time. God, prove your love to me by doing X. And as we said last week, He always says, well, look at the cross. That's how I prove my love to you. And then God doesn't come through on X, and then we undermine our own faith. We don't trust Him anymore. But of course, He didn't promise to do X. He died for us. Our faith rests in Him, not in the things. He is no less good if He withholds than when He pours out. No less merciful, no less pitiful, mindful of us, gracious to us, because in His love and in His wisdom, He makes sure that He answers in the way that's best for us, because we're His children. Now, having that in mind, when we're in that mindset, we can pray in faith, because we're trusting Him. And until then, we're just inching up to the door. So, beloved, the only thing I would ask you to do, as we've talked about this for the last 2 weeks, is to go back, and before we jump back into James chapter 5 and look at these verses in more detail, and the one about the sick we'll treat last because it's the third one in the passage, and we'll work through that, I think, in detail. There is an absolute promise there of healing under certain conditions, and we want to make sure we do a proper duty to that and work through that well. But let's go back and make sure that we have fixed our relationship with Him so that we're trusting Him. And we know we can trust Him with everything. Enough that we don't have to demand He perform our way. When we're there, oh, we can pray in faith. And God answers. The truth is, He even answers so many of our prayers when this stuff is still out of whack. Because He's just that good. He's just that gracious. He's just that merciful. Just because Sky fixed me breakfast this morning, even after the way I spoke to her last night, doesn't mean that that's right. Did I say something to you last night? Okay, I was hoping I was stretching on hyperbole here. And then thought for a second, you know. Just because God is merciful to us, even though we're not doing it well, is no excuse to stay there. It's impetus to say, oh, how greatly this God loves us. So can we move beyond it? Move to a better place? Trust Him. Trust Him. You can trust Him with your body. You can trust Him with your finances. You can trust Him with your spouse. You can trust Him with your kids. You can trust Him with your parents. You can trust Him with your job and your circumstances. He is, above all, trustable. That's where our faith rests. Oh, what a good God we have. Father, I do pray today that somehow we will get out of some of the boxes where maybe some of us have been and come back to that sweet, simple, delightful being able to rest in You. You are so good. Father, when I think of the times that You've dealt with me over certain sins in my life and I've been stubborn and obstinate, but You've never thrown me out. Never cut me off. Even though our relationship at times has been strained and always because of me, You are so patient, so gracious, so soft, so entreatable, so willing to receive me back at any moment. I want my brothers and sisters in Christ to know that too. Because it's who you are. When the wickedest king that we can find in the Old Testament, Ahab, humbles himself and prays, you hear him. Because you're just that good. And you hear us and you sustain us and you keep us day by day. And may we look at that and see it for what it is and rest in your goodness and have full confidence in you with everything that we bring before your throne. Because you're a good God and you delight to have us trust you. Father, may you prop up the sagging faith in the hearts of believers, and may you birth faith by your word today in the hearts of those who don't know you, that they may run to your loving arms and know what it is to have all their sin forgiven and to be made new in the Redeemer. Bless those things to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You're dismissed.